The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everyone. When you think about home ownership, how long do you think the average Australian owns a home? It's about 11.3 years from when someone first buys a house, lives in it, until they decide to sell it. And the reasons they might sell it is that they might need to upsize, got more children. Maybe you're downsizing because children have left home. Or maybe you're moving to another location. They're the three major reasons why people sell at the end of that 11 years. So if you only own a home for about 11 years, it sort of means you're really only a temporary owner, right? So when we think about this from a Christian perspective, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ask ourselves the question, well, who really owns it? And if we look at Psalm 24, we see the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Really, everything is the Lord's and we get to be stewards of it. We get to look after it for a season of time, and we call that ownership. And this idea that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that someone only is there stewarding it, owning it for a period of time, was actually written into the law for those in Israel. So when Moses wrote down the law in Leviticus 25, he said, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine. Now, this is the Lord speaking. The Lord is saying, the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And so if the land wasn't to be sold permanently, how was it to be managed? Well, if we go back to the formation of Israel as a nation, we saw that when they first moved into the land, the promised land, it was divided up into 12 regions. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each tribe had their own portion of land, and then every portion in turn was divided up for different families. So different families were allocated a block of land for a season. Now as we go through Leviticus 25, it tells us that if a family had to sell their land for any particular reason, they would sell it to someone who would buy it, and then in turn, the right of that new buyer was only to hold it for a period of time until the next year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, Israel would celebrate a year of Jubilee. And at the time of the year of Jubilee, all the land ownership would revert back to the original families. So those families would always have the ownership. It meant that when the land was sold, the scriptures say that you actually paid for the value of the land depending on how many harvests you had until the next year of Jubilee. So if it was 10 years till the next year of Jubilee, you paid less money than if it was 20 years for the next year of Jubilee. Now, we need to understand that in order to understand the context for this scripture today. So for those of you who haven't been with us, we today are in week 5 of a 6-week series on the book of Ruth. And so I want to do a quick recap of what we've covered so far. It started with a man called Elimelech, and they were in a famine, a time of severe drought, and it got so bad that it appears Elimelech had actually had to sell the plot of land that belonged to their family. And Elimelech, together with his wife Naomi and two sons, left Bethlehem where they'd been and emigrated to the neighbouring country of Moab. Now, he might have hoped for a much brighter future there, but that didn't happen. Sadly, he died. His two sons married local Moabite women, and then both his sons died. And so now you have his wife Naomi, who is a widow, but not only that, she has two more widows to care for. Now she hears things have turned around for the better back in Bethlehem. The drought is over. They have a harvest there. So she decides to return back. And one of her daughters-in-law does as Naomi suggests and stays in Moab. The other daughter-in-law says, no, I'm coming with you. Your people be my people, your God, my God. I'll be with you for the rest of your life and the rest of my life. I'll stay wherever you settle. And so this daughter-in-law, Ruth, comes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And there, as a young widow, she follows what the law says widows can do, and that is to go into someone's field during harvest time and start to harvest around the edges to collect grain. And she is working in the field of a man called Boaz. So with that recap, now let's pick up on when Elimelech sold his field. He sold his field and it's now in the hands of a new owner. It will be until the year of Jubilee. But there's one exception. If there is someone who is a close relative, they can choose to buy the land back from that new owner and restore it to the original family. So we read about this in Leviticus 25, when it says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, that's what happened to Elimelech, then their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. So this relative is called a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman meaning family, redeemer to restore. So someone from your family who can restore the land back to the family by buying it back from this new buyer. Now, by redeeming it, he is restoring it back to the original family. And as we saw a few weeks ago, a kinsman redeemer had to have three things. First, they had to be a blood relative. In other words, they had to be related. Secondly, they had to have the resources. They had to have the wealth that was required to be able to afford the land. And thirdly, they had to be willing to do so. They did not have to redeem. They had to be willing to redeem if they chose to do that. Now, it turns out that Ruth's been working in the field of this man called Boaz, and Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. So in other words, he has the right to redeem Elimelech's land. Now, add to that, last week, we saw Ruth actually propose to Boaz. She asked him if they could get married because she said, you are a kinsman redeemer. She wanted to go down the path of marrying someone who was a kinsman redeemer. But Boaz points out that, yes, he would love to marry her, but there's a problem. And that is, there is another kinsman redeemer who is more closely related than he is. And that means that that first kinsman redeemer has actually got first rights to redeem or buy back Elimelech's field. So that all sets the background for where we are now. Today's events occur at the gates to the entrance into Bethlehem. The gates into a city was the place where court proceedings took place. It's where legal transactions took place. It's where people would meet in order to be able to discuss significant issues in the town. And so what we see is that Boaz, having had Ruth propose to him the night before, doesn't waste any time. It says that meanwhile Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. This word, just as, is a really striking word in the original language that means, behold, amazingly. So what we're seeing here is, what do you think, it's a coincidence? Yet again, we see right person, right place, right time. We saw this earlier in the story of Ruth, where Ruth had prayed for favour, that she would find a field to work in. And she prayed and then she went out and looked for a field, and there she found a field. She got permission to work there. She starts harvesting grain just as, or as it happened, Boaz came along. And now we're seeing exactly the same thing happen here. You see, this is God's providence. This is God setting up situations behind the scenes to make things work out as he intends it to happen. And God often does that. He often answers our prayers in remarkable ways, setting things up, right people, right place, right time, in order for his will to be done. Now, when Boaz was introduced to us, it said that he was a man of standing. And so he now uses his influence as a man of standing to be able to go to the elders of the city and say, find 10 of them and say, you come and sit down here. I want you to be witnesses. Essentially what he's doing is he's gathering the judiciary of the city to come together to ensure that due process takes place, that it's all done with justice at the centre of it, and as witnesses to make sure that they can legitimise any legal transaction that's going to flow from this conversation. So now that Boaz has got his kinsman redeemer sitting there, he's got his 10 elders sitting over here to witness it all, he then turns to their first kinsman redeemer and he says to him, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Now, from when Elimelech died, we saw then that his two sons died. That means there's no living descendants from his and Naomi's marriage. So because there are no living descendants, it means the right to redeem reverts back to the widow. So Naomi is the one who's got the right to redeem the land. The problem is that she doesn't have any money. She's a poor widow. She's come back with nothing. She said that she came back empty. And so she hasn't got the wealth that's required to redeem the land, to buy it back. And so when it says that she's selling the land, what she's actually doing is she's giving up her right to redeem the land. She's saying, whoever is the next kinsman redeemer in line, you can now redeem the land because I cannot afford it. And so Boaz is aware of this, and so he goes to the first kinsman redeemer and says to him, do you want to buy the land? Do you want to redeem it? Well and good if you do, but if you don't, tell me, because then it's my opportunity to do so. And what we're seeing in this story is that Boaz has done his homework. He knew the Jewish laws. He knew the Jewish customs. He knew what he was legally allowed to do. He was also a man of honor. He wanted to follow the law. He wanted to follow due process. And so what we're seeing here is this incredible importance of acting with honor and in alignment with God's word. Because when we do that, when we are people of honor, living according to the way God calls us to live, then there's a greater release of God's blessing and favor in your lives. And so having heard that Naomi's going to forego her right to redeem the land, the nearest kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it. Now, this is all happening at the town gates to Bethlehem. And people have been probably walking out to go out to their fields to start work for the day. They see that there's a transaction taking place. And they go, oh, I wonder what's happening here. So they sit down and they start to watch. And so you could imagine that there are those people who have seen Ruth working in Boaz's field over the weeks of the harvest. Some had noticed that he actually was paying attention to her. Some had noticed that he would actually serve her roasted grain from his own gathering of food. Some of them are probably going, oh, I think there's a little more than friendship here. There are those who are starting to wonder, is there a blossoming romance here? And now they hear the kinsman redeemer say, I will redeem it. And I imagine for a number of them their hearts sank, because they thought, Boaz, he's about to lose the land and lose Ruth as well. And then Boaz speaks up. He says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Since when did buying a block of land mean you had to marry the widow? But that's what this is saying. What's Boaz doing here? He's actually drawing on another passage from the law. It's from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. It's called Levirate marriage. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Have you ever tried to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Just sit down and go, I'm going to read it cover to cover. And you get through Genesis, you go, that's a really interesting story. You get through Exodus, that's really interesting. And then you hit Leviticus. You go, oh, what's this? And then you hit Numbers. And you go, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, who's the father of so-and-so, who's the father of... And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Why? Because genealogy is so important to the people of Israel. They go back and they say, oh, I'm from the family of so-and-so, from such and such a clan, which goes back to such and such a tribe, which goes back, you know, through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. For them, genealogy is really, really important. They know where they come from. It was their belief that if a person died without descendants, their name was lost forever. But more than that, some actually believed it was as though the person had never even existed, because their name is forgotten. And what we see is that for the people of Israel, because their land was tied to a family, if the family line died out, then who owned that land? See, land and family was like this for them. And so the purpose of the Levirate marriage was to produce an heir, so the family name would continue from generation to generation, and the land would continue in the family from generation to generation. Now, as well as that, there was also a social security aspect, which meant that the widow was now going to be provided for. She'd be cared for and provided for the rest of her life. Now, neither the first kinsman redeemer nor Boaz were a direct brother of Elimelech. We know that because if they were, they'd have already had to redeem the land. But they hadn't done that. We also know that when Ruth is talking to Boaz about marriage, he said to her, you could have married someone younger, someone who is, you know, whether rich or poor. So we know that therefore she didn't have to marry according to this Levirate tradition to either the first kinsman redeemer or to Boaz. But she chose to go down the pathway of marrying the kinsman redeemer. Now, what that essentially meant is that if the kinsman redeemer exercises his right as a kinsman redeemer to buy the land, then morally, not legally, but morally and socially, he is expected to also marry the widow, to continue to follow that kinsman redeemer ethos. So what's interesting is that when Boaz was talking to the first kinsman redeemer about redeeming the land, do you want to redeem the land? He only talked about Naomi. He said that Naomi was selling the land. And so everyone knows that Naomi's beyond childbearing years. She'd already said so herself. So if the first kinsman redeemer thought, well, if I redeem the land, if I acquire the land, I get Naomi, but I've just got to look after her and provide for her. And then when she dies, then that whole land becomes part of my estate. That means that my estate grows and my family, my descendants, we're much richer, much better off. Oh, that's a good commercial decision. That makes good commercial sense for my families and generations. But now Boaz mentions Ruth. And that changes everything. Because Ruth's young. Ruth's still young enough that she can have children. And so if he is now socially obligated to marry Ruth, and then together they have a son, when the son grows up, that land becomes his. He will own that land. And so for the first kinsman redeemer, he's thinking, hang on, I've got to put out my money to buy that block of land, and then I've got to continue to invest into the improvement of that land, and then when Ruth's son grows up, it all goes to him. It just didn't make good commercial sense anymore. And so with that, the kinsman redeemer says, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So what do we take from all this? What we're seeing here is the first kinsman redeemer gives us an example of someone who's focused on profit. He wants the land, but he doesn't care about the people. And sometimes we find ourselves like that first kinsman redeemer, because it's really easy to put our motives before our care and concern for others, our motives for our own wealth. We can become focused on wealth or accumulation of assets. We can become focused on building our reputation or our career or our online profile. And we can become so focused on that that we don't even realise that our care for others around us has diminished. And that's what we're seeing in the actions of the first kinsman redeemer. See, when God wrote the law and included this principle of the kinsman redeemer, it's revealing his heart for people, to care for people. And in particular, he's caring for the poor, those who've had to give up their land. We also see in God's law the way that he cares for those who are marginalized, those who are disadvantaged. And the question we've got to ask is, how can we grow in the character of God? That we also would care for those who are poor, marginalized, disadvantaged. And the truth is that in our own self, we can't. We require the Holy Spirit living in us, the very Spirit of God living in us, developing our character, causing us to see things the way God sees it. So out of that, we would love, we would care for those. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us in the way of the kinsman redeemer's heart, as Boaz is going to show us. And so with that, the first kinsman redeemer says, well, I will not redeem it anymore. And he takes off his sandal. Now, what's all that about? Why take off his sandal? Well, the commentators and scholars aren't exactly sure, but they think the most likely reason is that when he lifts his foot off the ground and takes his foot off the sandal, it's as though he's removing his right off the land that he was going to redeem. And when he gives his sandal to the other person, then that person is receiving the right to step onto the land. Because in Scripture it says, wherever your feet go, wherever your feet leave their mark, you know, you claim that. And so as he takes his foot off, takes his sandal off and hands it over, he's saying, I'm taking my foot off the right to redeem and I'm giving it to you. And so that's what's happening here. Boaz has now got the right to step into that place of the first kinsman redeemer and redeem the land. Could you imagine Boaz now holding this dirty, smelly sandal with a huge grin on his face? As he turns to all the witnesses and says, you've heard what he said. You've heard it. I am now given the right to redeem. Now, what he actually says to the witnesses is he repeats what he's already said to the kinsman redeemer, but he adds in more detail. He expands it further. He starts off by saying, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the land of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. Up until now, he's only talked about buying the land from Naomi. But now he's talking about the family line. And he mentions the two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, as well. And then the next thing he says is, I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. Do you know, this is the first time we find out which one of the sons she actually married. We have to get to the end of the book before we find out who she married. She married Mahlon. And so what he's now saying is that he is going to buy the land, he's going to marry Ruth, and then he explains why. In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. In other words, he's saying this family will continue to exist. Their genealogy will be recorded. They will not be lost. I think there's a little bit of love in the story too. It's not just in order that, to continue the name. We'll see that. But what a contrast between these two kinsmen redeemers. The first one wanted the land, but not Naomi and Ruth. Boaz wanted relationship with Naomi and Ruth, and received the land as well. He had it in a different order. Boaz had a heart to bless Naomi and Ruth. And then he was blessed with the land as well. See, Boaz's heart's motivated by love and kindness. And one of the things we've been talking about in the book of Ruth is this Hebrew word for kindness, hesed. It's a very particular word for kindness. It's a much richer word than our word. It talks about love and mercy and grace and goodness and loyalty. And we've seen this type of kindness growing through this story. But there's a final aspect to the word hesed, which is covenantal faithfulness. And what we're now seeing is Boaz expresses this type of kindness as a covenantal faithfulness when he says, Ruth and I are going to get married. We're going to enter into the covenant of marriage now. And so the people at the gate, the elders, the onlookers, they all declare, we are witnesses. We've seen it happen. And I don't think it was just this formal declaration, you know, we are witnesses. I think there's a whole lot of joy because they've seen this blossoming romance happen. And now they have seen this transaction take place. They know that Ruth and Boaz are going to get married. And so with joy, they move from saying, we are witnesses, into words of blessing. And they start to bless Boaz and Ruth. And it's an incredible blessing. It's broken up into various parts. The first part, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home. What that is referring to is the Jewish wedding custom, where the groom would go to the house of the bride and he would gather up her and her attendants and then he would bring her back to his home. And so this first part is here, this woman who is your bride, who's going to be coming into your home. And it then says, may she be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob. And through them came the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so from the very foundation of Israel as a nation, the heritage of Israel as a nation comes through Rachel and Leah and their children. And so we're seeing here that this blessing is saying to Ruth and Boaz, may you have children. May you have children who also will build into the heritage of Israel as a nation. May your family have standing and influence. And so they then extend that into may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And so what we're now seeing is they're saying, would your descendants have great reputation who are known to honour those that come from Bethlehem. And then the third part of the blessing, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Seems rather obscure, doesn't it? But it's not. In fact, it's again this beautiful description of God's love for widows and foreigners. To understand this, we actually have to go back to Genesis chapter 38. Already in the blessing, we see there that they say, may you be like Rachel and Leah. Now, Leah and Jacob had sons, and their fourth son was called Judah. Judah was obviously the founder of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, as a son, had gone down to Canaan. There he married a Canaanite woman, a foreigner. And then they had three sons. The oldest of their sons married another Canaanite woman called Tamar. And Tamar and he were married, but then the oldest son died before they had children. Now, the Levirate law did not exist at that stage. It hadn't been written, but clearly the precursor of it was a practice that was already being used. And so according to that practice, what we see is Judah says, well, the first son is married. Tamar, you better marry the second son. So she does. As a widow, she now marries the second son, and then he dies. This isn't looking good, is it? And so she's left a widow again. But she goes, there's a third son. And Judah goes, I'm a bit worried about the third son. And so he holds him back from marriage. Now, what then happens is a rather inappropriate series of events where Judah actually and Tamar do something they shouldn't, and she gets pregnant from Judah, and she then has twins. Of those twins, one of them is called Perez. What we now see is the family line that forms the town of Bethlehem comes down through Judah together then with Tamar, and they have a son, Perez, and Perez's descendants become the foundation of Bethlehem. So what we're seeing now is that the people of Bethlehem, they know their heritage. They know where they came from. They came from a result of a relationship between Judah and a foreign widow. And now they look at Ruth and Boaz. But the difference with Ruth and Boaz is they have walked with complete integrity. They've walked with honour. But again, it's a relationship where one man is acting as a redeemer for a foreign widow. And they're saying, in the same way as we as the people of Bethlehem have been blessed through the line of Judah, may in turn this marriage bring incredible blessing to Bethlehem and to your family and future. May you have offspring that will be an influence in the nation. Today, as we've looked at this passage, what we're seeing is that Boaz is fulfilling his duties as a kinsman redeemer because of his love for Ruth and Naomi, and he's in complete alignment with the law of God. We've seen through this story as a whole that he has honoured the law of God in the way he's cared for the poor, for the widow, for the foreigner when Ruth came to work in his field. We've seen the way that he's provided for Ruth, the way he's protected her, again fulfilling the law. We're seeing again the way he fulfills the law in the role as a kinsman redeemer, in which it causes him to buy the field and marry Ruth. He honours the responsibility, the social responsibility of Levirate marriage. Why? To ensure that the family's name is not lost in the tribe of Judah. Now, in previous weeks, we've seen that Boaz is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And we see these properties that I mentioned earlier about a kinsman redeemer. The first of those is related by blood. In other words, it has to be family. Well, let's see what it says in Matthew 12, verse 50. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, Jesus fulfills the role of the Redeemer because he's family. He's our brother. Now, a kinsman Redeemer is someone who also has the resources to redeem. And Jesus has got all the resources of the kingdom of God at his disposal. And he is willing to redeem. He was willing to take the greatest cost that was ever possible, his own life. He was willing to go to the cross in order to redeem you. Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And as I was reflecting on this story and on this passage, it occurred to me that when Boaz was talking to the first kinsman redeemer and explained the situation, and the first kinsman redeemer says, "I will redeem," the hearts of all those watching would have gone, "Oh no, I thought Boaz was going to finish up with Ruth." What do you think it was like when Jesus died on the cross? And all of his followers went, "Oh, I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was going to do what the scriptures talked about." But what we see in both these stories is that when people have walked according to God's ways always prevail. And just as Boaz finishes with Ruth, Jesus comes back to life as a redeemer to redeem you. Why? Because he loves you. See, this is the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's this beautiful love story. Boaz redeems Ruth because he loves her. Jesus redeems you because he loves you. Jesus is family, brother. Jesus has all the resources of the kingdom of God available. And Jesus is willing. He was willing to die on the cross for you. And like we see in this story of Ruth, where there's this hesed kindness, this loving, gracious, merciful, covenantal kindness, we see here that Jesus is expressing all of this as well. And even when it seemed like for Boaz, there's this now this barrier that there is another kinsman redeemer who's even more closely related, and that could have caused it all to come undone, that sometimes in our lives we think there are insurmountable barriers in the way. But Jesus, in his love and kindness, makes a way. And just as we see in this story, that the right person in the right time at the right place, we see here that God's timing is always right. And God's timing is right. His resources are available. His love and kindness to redeem you, provide for you and protect you is always going to prevail. And then as I continued to pray further into this, I believe there's another truth that sits in this passage. You see, it comes through again and again that the role of the kinsman redeemer is to redeem the person that their name would not be lost. Sometimes, and for some people, they think, well, my name is dirt. Or they think, there is no hope for my future. What have I got left to live for? And in the midst of all of that, there is a kinsman redeemer who's saying, trust me, because I don't want your name to be lost. In fact, when you trust me and put your faith in me, I'm going to write your name into the book of life. I'm going to write your name as a record that you will live for eternity with me in my family. That's what the kinsman redeemer is doing. He's writing your name into the book of life when you put your trust in him. And the book of life is the record of all the family that have come and put their faith in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters to be with him for eternity. And so I want you to just take some time now, just a minute or so, to stop and reflect and say, what is God saying to me? What's God speaking to me about through this story of being redeemed? Lord, there are times when it's really difficult. There are times when we feel like Ruth and Naomi would have. They'd lost everything. Naomi describes it as coming back empty. There are times where they feel like there's just huge barriers in the way. They're seeing light at the end of the tunnel and this barrier comes up. They go, oh no. We relate to that. Times we feel like life's just starting to move on and then there's another bump in the road, a barrier that's going to stop us. But what we see, Lord, is that you provide for us, that you do love us, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the price, brought all the resources of the kingdom of God to bear that we can be redeemed into the family of God. And if that's something that you haven't done yet and you want to, then I just invite you to reflect on these words, which is just a prayer based on what we've been talking about. that invites you to make that decision to become part of the family. Lord Jesus, I see that you are the kinsman redeemer who invites me to become part of your family. I see that when I put my faith in you, I come under your protection and provision. I see that you died on the cross for me so that I can have my name written into this record of your family, the book of life. So Lord, I'd ask you to please forgive my sin and make me part of your family. Because I choose to come to you and ask you into my life and heart to be my Lord and Saviour. I invite the Holy Spirit to come and live in me, that I would live the way you want me to. Thank you. And Father God, we do want to live the way you want us to. We see in this passage the honour that Boaz shows, the integrity that Ruth shows. And Lord, we want to live in complete alignment with the Word of God and in the leading and empowering of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to walk in spirit and in truth, to walk in your word and spirit. But Lord, that as we do that, that we'd be people who invite blessing and release blessing. That Lord, just as the people of the town of Bethlehem looked and expressed blessing over this couple, Lord, may we express blessing to those in our homes and our workplaces and our community groups and places of education and all the various spheres where you, as the people of God, are present. May you see opportunity to bless. And so I pray, Father God, that you would bless your people here, that they would go out in your name to lift your name high, to glorify your name as the people of God, and make this community a better place, a richer place in every aspect of wealth, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Lord, release your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.